Today we're going to continue our studies in the book of Revelation as we've been reading that great book in our Bible reading plan, so we want to focus on it in our message today. And this part of Revelation begins with a mother or someone about to become a mother. And it shows that our greatest enemy was more scared of anything else. He was scared of the birth of a child. When you begin reading in Revelation chapter 12, the Apostle John is given a vision of a woman crowned with 12 stars and with the moon under her feet, and a great dragon with 7 heads waiting to devour her child the moment that that child is born. And in that picture, we have an overview of much of Old Testament history. God, after the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, said to the serpent that he would put enmity or hatred or opposition between the woman and the serpent and between their offspring, and that the offspring of the woman would crush the offspring of the serpent. And throughout history, you see this dragon trying to devour. When Eve gives birth to Abel, and he's a godly man, it seems that Satan wants to destroy him, and Cain murders Abel, and yet Eve then gives birth to another son, Seth, and the line of promise continues. When God has chosen Abraham and his offspring, the Pharaoh of Egypt tries to wipe out all of the baby boys and merge Israel into Egypt as far as the women go and erase God's chosen people and the promised seed from history. But again, God gives godly midwives and baby Moses is saved and the nation of Israel is rescued from the clutches of Egypt. And as you're reading these various stories, you need to realize that there's more going on than just the story. That's what's fascinating about the book of Revelation. I mentioned in a previous message that there's almost nothing in Revelation that's not told to us elsewhere in the Bible, often in a rather different form. But you don't say, therefore, Revelation is useless, because the Bible tells us about Satan, it tells us these Old Testament stories, and Revelation shows us this vision of the dragon and the woman that kind of puts it all together. You realize that Cain killing Abel is the dragon trying to kill the seed, that Pharaoh trying to wipe out all of the babies is the dragon trying to devour the promised offspring. You realize that when Athaliah, the wicked queen, tries to wipe out the entire line of David, possibly including her own grandchildren, that there's more than just a crabby old lady involved, that there is a very wicked dragon involved trying to wipe out the promised seed. And then you have again when Haman tries to destroy the Jewish people and Queen Esther saves the people, then you again have an attempt of the dragon. When Herod tries to kill the baby Jesus, when at last that promised baby is born, then an angel and Mary and Joseph rescue the baby so that he can grow up, carry out his work. And then finally when he dies, it's actually not a victory of the dragon. In Revelation chapter 12, it just summarizes it all and says he wants to devour the child of the woman, but the child is caught up to God and his throne. And there it summarizes all of Jesus' birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. He's caught up to the throne, and the dragon has been defeated. And so when we read about all of that, it should make us again think really hard about what God has done in the past, what Satan's been up to in the past, and even the events of our own time. It's Mother's Day. It's also a day of worship. So what are some people doing on Mother's Day, the day of worship? They are protesting at houses of worship against motherhood. That's what's happening. They caught a whiff of a rumor that the Supreme Court might overturn the nationwide approval of abortion, and so they're going to go to houses of worship on Mother's Day and protest the protection of babies being born. you should smell a little bit of dragon breath when that sort of thing is going on. The devil has feared and hated that promise of the seed ever since the promise was first given. He hates Christ even more now that he's been defeated by Christ. In this vision, the child is born. He's caught up to God and to his throne, and then the dragon can't get at the child anymore, so he goes after the mother. Now, who's the mother? The mother is God's people, the holy people of God, the Jerusalem that's from above, which is our mother, as the Bible puts it in a different place. And so God's people have given birth to the promised Savior, and he is enthroned. And so what happens next? The Bible says in Revelation 12, there's war in heaven. And Michael, the mighty archangel of God's people, and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels, and they fight back, and they lose. And so the dragon is and his cohorts are thrown out of the spiritual realms and cast down to earth. And the Bible says, now have come the salvation, the kingdom, the power of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. The casting down of Satan is brought about by the victory of the child, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's hurled down. And does that mean all goes well from here on out? No. A fatally wounded dragon is a very, very dangerous critter. And the Bible uses that image of Satan as a dragon or as a roaring lion going around looking for someone to devour or as a strong man, a bully. Satan is pictured in fearsome terms in the Bible, and we need to take him very seriously. But at the same time, we need to realize that he's filled with fury. Why? Because he's winning? No, because his time is short. He's a very frustrated and doomed dragon. And so he has lost, and he still has his fury. But now what does he do with his fury? He can't take it out on Christ anymore. So in Revelation 12, the next thing he does is pursue the woman, the people of God, the church, and try to destroy it, but he fails. And then he goes after the rest of the offspring of the woman, others who are believers. And so that's where Revelation 12 ends. He's mad as mad can be. He's been defeated. He's terribly wounded. And now he wants to go after God's people. And he stands on the shore of the sea. And from there on, for a while, the dragon is really not to be seen in the visions of Revelation. You'll see him back again, mainly for his destruction. But then it shifts on to who's actually working for him. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have had a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So you have this weird critter with different heads and different parts of an animal and all of that, and he represents the power of statist oppression, of government domination and persecution and cruelty. And he seemed to have been dead, and then he's alive again, and he does a lot of damage for a limited amount of time. That's the beast out of the sea. And then Revelation goes on to talk about a beast out of the earth. I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Remember the Lamb of God? The Lamb is one of the main pictures of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. And this beast looks like a lamb and talks like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, to be marked on the right hand of the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So the second beast looks like a lamb, talks like a dragon. He's referred to later on in the book of Revelation several times as the false prophet, as the one who is exercising the powers of religion and of miracles and of talking as though he's giving you the truth about God, but he's in cahoots with the first beast and is working very closely with him and is using the power of religious deception to support that power of statist oppression. So you have these two beasts, and then you have a third force that's in league with the dragon, and that force is Babylon, or the great prostitute. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. This is Revelation 17 now. With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. And then it goes into detail about all the different things that she buys and sells, cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, wine and olive oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. Everything is for sale in Babylon. So those are the enemies. Babylon seated on this beast with a golden cup that looks fabulous on the outside and is filled with abominations and immoralities on the inside. And everybody who's not saved mourns when this Babylon falls, because Babylon makes everybody rich. So those are the great enemies that are envisioned, that John sees in his vision. The dragon, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth who looks like a lamb and is a false prophet, and the prostitute Babylon. And in looking at these enemies, you see the kind of forces that are the enemies of God's people. Satan, statist, government oppression, religious deception, cultural seduction. As we think about this, we need to realize two things, at least. Though there's maybe a lot more, but at least two. One is that this speaks of the future. The other is that it addresses the churches to whom it was being written. It was not just some weird code that had absolutely zero to do with the churches of the time that Revelation originally addressed. They understood what was being talked about. They understood what the visions were communicating to them. They did not just receive chapter after chapter of code that they were, well, that, I guess that's going to happen someday. We have no clue what it's talking about. They knew exactly who was being talked about. The mighty empire that had so much propaganda about its own greatness. And John's visions say something very different about the Roman Empire than the propaganda of the time. The propaganda says, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. We have brought peace and prosperity to the whole world. We have the mighty city made of marble. It's a splendid city. It can even be represented as a goddess, the goddess Roma. And so the Caesars are worshipped. The goddess Roma is worshipped. They have all sorts of ways of conveying the divine blessing that comes through the empire. There are the statues, the magnificent buildings. You can still see some pretty magnificent ruins there today. The festivals that they have in celebration of the gods and of the Caesars. They would even engineer miracles in the temples of worship, where people would see the deceivers who were in their priesthood working wonders for the glory of Rome. And all of this brought peace. It brought order. It brought stability. It brought wealth. It brought pleasure. What could be better than the blessing of Roman rule? A lot. When God gives the vision, He shows him a city on seven hills and shows that the divine beast, this imperialist power of Caesar, is not something that's just a wonderful blessing, but is a terrible beast attacking. This beast demands worship. This beast kills Christians. This beast crushes liberty. The Bible sometimes calls him the beast. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul speaks of the man of sin or the Antichrist. And the people who heard this original vision spoken to them, they even understood that the name Nero can be understood as 666. That's what the letters add up to when you use the usual methods of changing letters into numbers that they were very fond of doing. And then there was this terrible thought that Nero might be back again, because you see, Nero was a terrible butcher. He killed Christians. He burned a lot of Rome and then blamed it on the Christians and burned a lot of Christians, fed them to the wild beasts. But things blew up in his face. He ended up, during the year of the four emperors, I believe it was, committing suicide with the sword. The beast was dead. Hallelujah. The power of the Caesars was done. And then it wasn't. And the Caesars were back, resurrected, more terrible than ever. And by the time John is writing, probably during the reign of Domitian, the persecutions are worse than ever. And you've got this beastly power right back at you again. And along with all of this power that Rome has was the religious deception going on in Rome itself, but also in all the provincial cities. They've got these temples where people are reenacting the wonderful miracles. You've got the locals who are colonies of Rome, and they're working on behalf of the beast. And so they've got images of the divine Caesar, and they're leading people in the worship of the divine Caesar. And often these city officials, or sometimes as Revelation calls them, the kings of the earth, are trying to make everybody worship Caesar because they get a pretty good paycheck out of the deal. And they get power in their own locality. So you have the religious deception that's going on, and all throughout the empire, the pagan worship, the false gods, the denial of Christ as the Lord. And you have right within the church itself, lambs talking like dragons. Satan coming like an angel of light, or preachers coming like they're a lamb, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And so you have that terrible power of religious deception. And then along with all that is the power of cultural seduction. Rome has said, Rome is such a beautiful goddess. She brings blessing to all. And the vision from heaven says Rome is a whore. Rome is a witch. She will curse you. She will sell anything. She is a hideous person who drinks the blood of the saints and drinks abominations out of her glittering gold cup. So who are you going to believe? The Roman propaganda or the vision from heaven? Well, having said that, the church at the time hearing this vision would clearly understand some of what was being talked about, that doesn't mean that that's the only thing that John is talking about. That this is entirely confined to the past. If only it were so that Satan was out of business. If only it were so that he had thrown his last blast back in the first century of the Christian church. If only it were so that no longer was there statist oppression or religious deception or cultural seduction. But in this vision, God gave an understanding to the church of that time to understand the powers that were unleashed in the world. But he also was showing us how it's going to be throughout these last days until it culminates in terrible powers near the end of time. I don't believe that this is just speaking about those earliest times and the Caesars and the religious deceivers and Rome itself. Throughout Revelation, you find different names for that civilization. You hear it called Babylon. Sometimes it's called Sodom. Sometimes it hints that it's Jerusalem. It basically gathers all of the Old Testament prophecies against the great cities and civilizations and condemns them all. And when we look at these events in Revelation, we need to understand again, as I mentioned in a previous message, that there are multiple fulfillments. God wants us to understand what's going on behind the scenes from a heavenly point of view right now. And he does want us to have at least some sense of what's coming. It's not just a sense of what's coming. It's not just about the future. It helps us to know what's happening now. But it also does tell us what's coming so that we can be prepared for it, so that we can be prepared to deal with it. You see, prophecy always does that. It helps you to see what's going on right now from heaven's point of view. It's not just saying, well, someday such and such is going to happen. Some prophecies are predictions, but very often it's important, really important, to know what's up right now and what powers are functioning right now. So it is, you know, you can't help read Revelation and ask some of the questions that come to mind right away. How near is the end? When you hear certain prophecies, you say, boy, I could see that unfolding and happening in very short order. When you think of the prospect of one terrible power ruling the world, is it really hard to envision that in the era of globalization, where everything is increasingly interconnected, whether commerce or communication or power? But never in the United States would anybody put limits on freedom. Never, you know, if there was a sickness going around that was killing less than 1% of the population, would they change the entire system of governance? That could never possibly happen in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Never would the nations of the world all act in lockstep and just do the same thing and take the same approach to everything. You really couldn't imagine that happening, could you? You take a pandemic, which, compared to the Black Plague or something, would be a fairly minor one, and you see the worldwide reaction, you see just how quickly global groupthink will kick in very rapidly. And just imagine what would happen then if there were a few major nuclear attacks. Imagine what would happen if there were just a huge financial crash. It's not hard at all to imagine the world reacting in the way that it did to a fairly minor event as major calamities go. Is it really hard to imagine religious deceivers doing more damage than ever? Imagine if somebody actually pulled off some miracle and showed it on TV. Of course, you don't even need to have to pull off a miracle to show it on TV, because you can show non-miracles on TV with a little help from CGI. But at any rate, it doesn't take a lot of imagination that miracles nowadays could be conveyed and communicated and shown to the whole world in real time on the internet and so forth. It's not at all hard to imagine anymore the ability to control buying and selling. We've already seen it. Do what we say or your job is gone. Do what we say or you can't travel. Do what we say or you can't buy or sell. They got chips to track the pets already. Once you're somebody's pet, you'll get one too. Well, that's not hard to imagine that kind of stuff. Again, we can get all kinds of wild theories. But living in the time that we live in, globalization in communication and commerce, the ability of computers to track you and to have a social credit rating on everybody, like they already do in China, you don't have to be a wild conspiracy theorist. You just have to have open eyes. And as for how close are we to the prostitute Babylon? Well, can you imagine any civilization much more sex-crazed than ours already is? Or more drug-infested and drinking and inebriated and drunken than ours already is? Or more money-hungry than ours already is? Or everything for sale than ours already is? So, yeah, if you're speculating, is the end near, and what kind of weird things where you could even conceive of such scenarios in today's world, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination. You just need to read the news a little. But again, we don't want to just get in wild speculations about, I think I've figured out God's timetable now and exactly who's going to be the major villain and so on. We need to understand that God is showing us the forces of the future so that we can see how they're at work in our world right now. And the main concern is, hey, I don't want chips and pets. You may or may not want that. The main concerns are what's going on right now that reflects these forces. I'll take a few different cases. You have this blending of government power, of religious deception, of ability to buy and sell. A Muslim country will give you a good deal of that. The melding of a religious power with state power and with advantages or disadvantages in commerce, depending on your standing. A communist country will deny God, will be officially atheist, will have huge pictures of the dear leader everywhere, amounting basically to worship, and the economy is absolutely controlled and to the advantage or disadvantage depending on your religious convictions and where you stand in relation to the government. If you get into capitalist economies, we're no foreigners anymore to mandates and church lockdowns and orders being given by government power as to what you can and can't do, when you can and can't worship, and so on. And just look what's going on. The possibility of the overturn of Roe v. Wade, prompted our president to say that we couldn't possibly undermine the right to choose to abort a child. The poor old guy, you know what a gaffe is, a mistake for a politician when they accidentally tell the truth. He accidentally told the truth and says, you should be able to choose to abort a child. None of this fetus stuff, none of this terminated pregnancy. They should be able to abort a child. Well, you know, you can wait around, you know, I'm sure, or I can't say I'm sure, but he's likely not the final Antichrist. But when you have people in power who say we should be able to abort a child, you're back with Moloch and human sacrifice. Amazon, by the way, will pay thousands if you need to be transported someplace to abort your child. They won't necessarily help you if you have the child, but they'll help you kill it. Very thoughtful. But I wish it was just, let's say, Islam or the communists or, you know, the woke capitalists and so on. The church. In Revelation, the church, 5 out of 7 of them are in deep, deep trouble with the master. There's only 2 that don't get some pretty strong warnings about what's wrong and what's going to happen if they don't clean things up. Because the church has been compromising with the beast. The church has found ways to get along with Roma's sexual revolution. The church has found ways to accommodate offering a little incense to Caesar over here and worshiping Jesus a little bit over there. And the churches have become deeply compromised. And in our own nation, and in our own history as the church, think of the medieval church and the church just prior to the time of the Reformation, where you have political power and religious deception united to wipe out the people who really believe the gospel. Where you have, in the United States, in the 1800s, you had churches strongly defending dealing in bodies and souls of men. The slave trade. Churches were defending it. Churches can get compromised with the beast and the false prophet and with the prostitute all too easily. Now, in our own time, of course, there are some of the other examples that I've mentioned, whether it's the aborting of children, the sexual revolution, and just civil religion in general. Sometimes American churches have a kind of a hard time distinguishing between the cross and the flag. The flag of the United States is not the last hope of humanity on earth, or we are sunk already. It is the cross of Christ and the triumph of the Lamb, and not our union with any particular political group. We can wish the best for our country and pray for it and love it as we love our fellow people, but let's not pretend that our country is so much different than all the others in its wickedness or in its ability to fall into being a Babylon. Well, those are some things to reflect on when we think about enemies in the book of Revelation. That at the time the book was written, it helped and it gave heart to the people of God to be able to recognize enemies rather than having them working without being recognized at all. And throughout the ages, it has helped people not just to speculate about the ultimate future or last few years of Earth's history, but to live now in the time that God has put us in now. And then, of course, if we do find ourselves living at the very end of history, we can be ready for that, too. Because these powers are going to be turned up. The dial will be on maximum, I believe, at the end of history, in terms of the powers of Satan being unleashed and statist oppression and religious deception and cultural seduction. But if those powers are going to be turned up to the max at the end of history, what does that mean for us right now? Well, let me just backtrack and ask one question. What, in your mind, is the main thing about these enemies described in the book of Revelation? What is the absolute core truth and the most important thing to know about them? They lose! Okay? They lose! People read the book of Revelation and say, oh, scary, oh, this and that. They lose. They end up in the lake of fire. The beast is in the lake of fire at the end of the book. The false prophet is in the lake of fire. The dragon is in the lake of fire. Don't fear the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. They get the lake of fire. And those who dive on their bandwagon get the lake of fire. And so, in the time that we have left, we need to realize the main thing about these enemies is that they lose. And Revelation portrays that in various ways. At the end of chapter 15, it speaks of Christ in terms of bearing a sickle and coming for the great harvest of the earth. And he harvests those who are faithful to him, but he also harvests the wicked. And there is a great trampling of the grapes of wrath. In chapter 19, there's another vision, and this time he's portrayed as the rider on a white horse whose name is faithful and true and has written on him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he comes with all his hosts to judge his enemies and to rescue his people. That's what we need to understand about the enemies in Revelation. They lose. Christ wins. And if the enemies, when you have them dialed up to maximum, like they were pretty close to maximum during the time of the Roman Empire and of Nero and of Domitian and of some of those persecutors, and Christ carried his church through all of that. If we get to the end of history and they're dialed up to the max once again, and Christ wins, well, if Christ can win when they're at maximum power, he can certainly handle it when they're not at maximum power. And we, in this particular age, are still living in a time when Satan is at least somewhat held back and bound, when the forces of the future are not yet fully unleashed. And so when you're facing challenges, whether it's oppression, whether it's the forces of deception, whether it's a civilization that's sucking you in with all of its messaging and all of its propaganda, Don't just cave. Don't just be a pushover. All of those powers lose. When they are at their maximum force, they lose. And in the meantime, they're not going to prevail over those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the book of Revelation, you have a vision of the throne and of God the Father seated on the throne and of the Lamb of God who takes the scroll of history and opens it. And of the Holy Spirit, the seven flames of fire that come from the throne, or the seven eyes that are on the Lamb. You have this vision of God, the Trinity. And Satan can come up with his unholy Trinity, where you have the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. But the unholy Trinity is no match for the real Trinity. The one who looks like a lamb is no match for the real Lamb. And so in our own time, we need to discern what the forces of falsehood are, the enemies, and we need to determine who we are, who we belong to. When we belong to Jesus Christ, then we need to hear again that voice of the Spirit to the churches, saying no compromise, no collapse. We follow the Lamb wherever He leads. We follow the Lamb wherever He leads. We are the bride of Christ, and we renounce the whore, the witch. We will not join in with that. We will, however, look forward to a vision where even the kings of the earth, many, you know, in the final vision of Revelation, there is salvation brought to many among the nations. And so we don't want to just get into an us versus them mentality, us the saved and they the enemies. There is a healthy dose of that in the book of Revelation just to sharpen your mind. But again, the churches are called to be the lampstands, the light. Jesus is the light of the world. You are the light of the world, a light to the nations. May God give each of us grace to face our enemies and not be overcome by them, to love individual enemies when we run into them, and win them over to the gospel, the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Let's pray together. We pray, Father, that you will help us with these visions to understand our own time and be ready for the future. To be ready, Lord, for a future of glory with you, ever-increasing glory. And also, Lord, to take with great seriousness the terrible judgments that come upon your enemies. We pray, Lord, that in our own time we'll be faithful to you and also faithful to that calling to follow you with first love, with great zeal, without lukewarmness, but, Lord, with a desire to be a light to the nations as you've called your church to be. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us, clarify our minds, encourage our hearts, and help us to live for you in this wicked and perverse generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.